I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to James chapter 5 this morning. This morning and the next two Sundays, we're going to take a look at James chapter 5. That's the plan. And this morning, we're going to look at the first six verses, looking at the question of where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? And as I was preparing for this message, one of the commentaries that I read led off its exposition of these six verses like this. It said, in one of the most searing and piercing sections of this letter, James now launches into a denunciation of the sins of the rich. The words fall like hammer blows, blunt and unsparing. In fact, the denunciation is so strong that these verses are seldom preached on. And I thought, well, that sounds like fun. But that's what we're going to look at this morning, and I want you to listen to, I hope you always listen, but I want you to listen to what I have to say this morning, even if you're already thinking, well, I'm not rich, so this doesn't pertain to me, because what we're going to look at in these verses and the instruction that we're going to see is applicable for all of us. But before we read the passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to come together to worship you this morning. We thank you for the reminder that we've already heard and the lyrics that we've sung of the blessings that you've given to us and of the privilege that we have to live our lives for you. We thank you for the privilege of coming to you in prayer and for the opportunity to lift up to you all of the requests that were shared this morning and also to share praises. We thank you that your word is practical. It does give us instruction that we can apply in our lives. And as we look in these verses this morning in James chapter 5, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us, that we would receive it and consider it and think about how we can apply it and live it out. So we just pray that you would be honored and glorified in the next few minutes as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we'll read the first six verses. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So it's not coincidental, right, that this passage, James chapter 5, these first six verses, follows immediately after what we see at the end of verse 4. And just to refresh our memories, the very last part of James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, is a familiar passage where James talks about the importance of considering God and consulting God when we make plans and when we develop goals and strategies. And of course, the last part of that chapter is that well-known passage where, you know, you see this probably a businessman or business person who says, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town. We're going to spend a year and trade and make a profit, right? And then we're reminded, it says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. So you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. So this person that we see there at the end of chapter 4, right, they're determined. They've got a plan. They've got a strategy, a very detailed plan, right? They're outlining exactly what they're going to do, when they're going to do it, where they're going to do it, exactly what they're going to accomplish. But apparently there was never any consideration or consultation of the Lord's leading in the matter. And we're reminded there in verse 14, right, that our lives are like a wisp of smoke, that they do not last long, certainly not in the grand scheme of eternity. So James begins this section of chapter 5 with the exact same words that he begins that section of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13 starts with, "Come now." And chapter 5, verse 1 starts also with, "Come now." He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Right? Sin always has consequences. There's always going to be a result, a consequence, a penalty for sin. And some modern paraphrases of these verses, chapter 5, verse 1, help us to really get a good understanding of what James is saying here. The Living Bible says, "Look here, you rich men, now is the time to cry and groan with anguished grief because of the terrible troubles that are ahead of you." In the Message, Eugene Peterson, he puts it like this. He says, "In a final word to you arrogant rich, take some lessons and lament. You will need buckets for the tears when the crash comes upon you. Your money is corrupt and your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth, and what you've piled up is judgment." See, James is making it clear here to his readers that those who have sinned with their material wealth will be held accountable for how they used their resources. And I think that we have every reason to believe, right, that those who have been blessed with financial resources, even if it's not what we in our 21st century American perspective think of as abundant resources, we'll be held responsible and accountable for how we use them. And I think that it's fair to say, certainly from looking at this passage, that those resources will result in a feeling of shame and remorse for those who stand before God and realize that they have frittered them away, not used them wisely or in a way that's pleasing to God. And in these verses, James describes four specific sins of the wealthy. The first one that he talks about is hoarding wealth, hoarding their wealth, right? Scripture talks about hoarding wealth in other passages, probably most notably in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," right? Where thieves can break in and steal, and where moth and rust will corrupt. And so James here is mentioning your riches. He says, your riches have rotted, this is verse 2, "and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have corroded." In the Believer's Bible Commentary, in talking about these verses, says that in Bible times, wealth was generally in the form of grain, oil, and other produce, clothing, gold and silver. And so James is here saying, he's painting this picture of perishable riches. Right? He talks about it in terms of agriculture, where the harvest maybe has been hoarded for so long that now it's gone bad. He talks about it in terms of clothing. It says, are moth-eaten. Generally, clothes get moth-eaten when they lay around or hang around unused for a long time. So the idea here is someone who's got so many pairs of clothing or so much clothing, right, that it's in a closet or in a trunk and they don't even wear it for a very long time because they don't need it. And it talks about that the gold and silver have corroded, right? And gold and silver do not rust, but they do tarnish. And over time, they will corrode. And the idea here, right, is that the rich have so much wealth, or these people that he's addressing here, they have so much wealth, they just keep piling it up. They keep hoarding it. They keep accumulating it. You know, maybe it's for a rainy day, or maybe they just want to see how much they can amass. Maybe they just, you know, bask in the thrill of owning so much. But whatever the reasons are, these individuals, James says, are not using their wealth wisely. Indeed, they're not using their wealth at all in this case. They're simply hoarding it. They're accumulating it and keeping it all to themselves. And James says that this corroded wealth will eat your flesh like fire there in verse 3. And I believe he's suggesting that very corroded wealth that they have accumulated will be the evidence against them, and it will cause their eyes to be opened and to realize their guiltiness of not using their wealth in a manner that's pleasing to God. Now, it's important to point out here that saving money is not a sin. Right? I don't want anyone to go out of here thinking that it's a sin to save money. Careful management of financial resources is a good idea. It is God-honoring. It is appropriate to save money and to plan for the future, and it's not automatically a sin, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in fact, Paul says that the one who does not provide for his family is, in essence, denied the faith. But there is a distinction between saving money for the future in order to be able to provide for your family and saving money for the future in order to just kick back and take it easy and enjoy all the wealth and prosperity. There's a difference between saving for the future while trusting God and saving for the future while trusting self. Saving for the future where you think, I've got it made now. All my needs are met. The rich that James is describing here were rich and were saving with the same mindset as that businessman at the end of chapter 4. They had decided what they're going to do and how they're going to do it and how long they're going to do it, and then they're going to enjoy it. But they never consulted the Lord. And we see from this passage that follows, right, that the rich accumulated their wealth at least in part through dishonest practices. And that is, of course, a sin. By the way, not 10 years after James wrote this letter, Jerusalem fell to the Romans. We can't help but wonder what happened to all this wealth that was being accumulated when that happened. But the second sin that James identifies here is accumulating wealth by cheating others. Right? See in verse 4, it says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." So part of the way that these individuals had accumulated their wealth was by being dishonest, by ripping off the people who worked for them, by not paying others what they justly and rightly owed, an agreed upon wage. When the work was done, they deprived their workers of that which they should have paid them. James gives that specific example here of not paying an honest wage to workers, but there are a lot of ways that we could just as easily insert other examples of dishonest gain. It could be something like lying on your taxes. It could be something like not telling the whole truth in your business dealings, or padding expenses, or falsifying an expense account. Even something like false advertising when it comes to doing business could be an example of dishonest gain. We see these things as different than outright theft. And somehow in the culture we live in, it can be easy to justify or excuse these kinds of things, but it's really the same thing. It's no different than literally stealing money. The third thing that James points out here is living a life of extravagant luxury. Right? You look in verse 5, he says, "You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Luxury and self-indulgence. The dictionary defines self-indulgence as indulging one's own desires, passions, whims, etc., especially without restraint. And this is why it becomes a sin, right? It's that without restraint part. Because I don't believe, and I don't think that James is anywhere here suggesting, or anyone else anywhere else in the Bible is suggesting, that it's a sin to have nice things. It's not a sin to drive a nice car, or wear nice clothes, or have a nice home, right? There's nothing in the Bible that would say that in and of itself that that is a sin. The problem is when living that kind of a lifestyle becomes our motivation, becomes the driving force in our life, then it becomes a sin. When that kind of lifestyle becomes possible because we are denying what is rightfully owed to God. We're not tithing, we're giving. then it becomes a sin. When we are expending our resources on ourselves, even when there are other needs that we could help to meet, it's in those situations that the stuff that we accumulate in life starts to become an idol. And it starts to interfere with our relationship with God. And James here used the example of livestock to condemn this way of living, right? He says it's like the cattle in the feedlot that are getting fattened up for the day of slaughter. And again, if we look at the message, Eugene Peterson is pretty blunt in how he paraphrases this last part. He says, all you'll have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. That kind of gets your attention. But the last thing that James talks about, the fourth sin that we see in this section, is the condemning and the murdering of the righteous. And the righteous here is best understood to be those who are the innocent, and what James is talking about, that what the rich have, that they're using in a manner that shows disregard towards those who don't have. Right? And the kind of idea that what James is getting at here is really well illustrated in a scene from the Charles Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Right? And those of you who've read that or maybe can recall part of it, there is a character in that book called the Marquis, right? And he's riding along in his fancy carriage, and he runs over a young child in the street, and the child dies. And the response of the Marquis is he just takes a coin and throws it out the window as if that's going to somehow compensate for the death of that child. And someone in the street picked the coin up and threw it back at him into his carriage window. And when that happened, his response was that he would willingly run over any of them because they were simply nuisances and inconveniences in his life. That's the kind of attitude that James is here condemning, the kind of attitude towards others that we see as less than or somehow insignificant. Now, again, it's not a sin to have and enjoy good things in life. Right? You've no doubt heard statistics that if you have a roof over your head and you have a bed to sleep in and you have food on your table, then you are richer than the majority of the people in the world. But we have to recognize that God has called us to be stewards of what he's entrusted us with. Nothing in this passage says that God's calling us to return to primitive conditions. Right? I'm not saying that we all need to go home and sell all our stuff and just keep one pair of clothes and start living in tents. Right? That's not what this passage is saying. But it is saying that we are to steward wisely what we've been given. Right? In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, beware and on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. You see, there's differences of opinion on what it means to hoard and what it means to live extravagantly. And actually, both of those things can be sin. Both of them can be dishonoring to God. Right? If you're hoarding and accumulating and saving up as much as you possibly can in order to put your confidence in your accumulated wealth, that can be sin. If you're spending all that you have in order to pursue pleasure and luxury and accumulate stuff and experiences, that too can be sin. There's no sin in having fun. Right? There's nothing in the Bible that would say it's a sin to have fun. But it's dishonoring to God if we're spending money frivolously in pursuit of pleasure and experience and stuff when we have not provided for the needs of those for whom we are responsible. There's a story I'm guessing some of you have heard. It's a story of Walter and Ethel, who would go to the state fair every year. And when they would go to the state fair every year, there was a helicopter there that offered rides. And Walter always said to Ethel, I sure would love to take that helicopter ride. And Ethel said, I know you would, Walter, but it costs $50 to ride in that helicopter, and $50 is $50. And every year they would go to the fair, and finally, one year, Walter said to his wife, Ethel, I'm 87 years old. If I don't go up in that helicopter now, I may never get a chance. And she said, I know, Walter, but $50 is $50. And the pilot overheard this conversation, so he said, you know what, folks, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a ride for free if you can survive, go through the ride, and not say a word. If neither one of you says anything, you don't have to pay me anything. But if one word, you pay me $50. So they agreed. Walter and Ethel get in the helicopter. The pilot takes them up, and they're doing all these tricks and turns and death-defying stunts. Not one word is ever uttered. And they land, and the pilot turns to Walter, and he says, I'm impressed. I did everything I possibly could to get you to scream or say something, and not one word. I can't believe it. And Walter said, yeah, I almost said something when Ethel fell out, but $50 is $50. Now, that's a funny story, right? But there is a little bit of an element of truth in that, right? And that some people are convinced that spending any money that's absolutely not necessary is somehow a sin. And that's just not true. Right? It's not true that we dishonor God whenever we do something for pleasure, whenever we do something for fun or to relax, right? It's not a sin to go on vacation. It's not a sin to go eat at a nice restaurant. It's not a sin to do something nice for someone else, right? The problem is that when, as I said, when that becomes our pursuit, when all we ever do is spend money on stuff, on experience, and we do not steward wisely what God has given us, that's ultimately the point that James is getting at here, right? Don't think that spending time or money in a manner that is pleasurable is automatically wrong. Right? Somebody, well, actually, it was one of my college professors, he used to joke and said, the definition of a Puritan is someone who lives in constant fear that someone somewhere is having fun. Right? And that's not a biblical concept. Right? It's okay to have fun. It's not automatically wrong or displeasing to God. But we need to steward our resources wisely. And as we think through this passage, and again, as I said, if we look at this idea and we're thinking that, well, James is talking to the rich people and I'm not rich. Right? Well, the reality is I don't know your financial position, right? For the majority of you who are here, I have no idea how much money you make in a year. I have no idea how much money you have in the bank. I don't know about all the stuff that you own. Many of you have never been in your home, right? I don't really know your financial position. But I will caution you and myself with this, and that is that we do not have to be rich by the standards of the world in which we live, or the country in which we live, in order for these warnings to apply to us. Right? We do not have to have vast material wealth in order to be guilty of hoarding it. Someone making minimum wage could still be hoarding it. You do not have to have vast material wealth in order to be guilty of cheating other people, or being dishonest in your business dealings, and how you interact with your employees or your customers or your creditors. We do not have to have vast material wealth in order to be guilty of self-indulgent living. And we do not have to have vast material wealth to be guilty of living in a way that completely disregards those who have less than we do. All of those things we could be responsible of or responsible for, even with very little, when you start looking at tax brackets or wealth comparisons. But I want you to consider this thought from Warren Wiersbe as we close. He says, it's good to have the things that money can buy, provided you also have the things that money cannot buy. What good is a $500,000 house if there is no home? Or a $1 million diamond ring if there is no love? James did not condemn riches or rich people. He condemned the wrong use of riches and rich people who use their wealth as a weapon and not as a tool with which to build. So what about you this morning? Do you have the things that money cannot buy? Are you using your resources as a tool to build God's kingdom? Or are you consuming what resources you have on your own lusts and proclivities and fulfilling your own desires. Matthew 6:21 was part of the call to worship that Pastor Abe read. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the question that each of us must ask is, where is our treasure? Where is our heart? Are we accumulating for ourselves riches here on earth? Or are we laying up treasures in heaven? Let's pray. Father, we've just spent a few minutes looking at these verses. And it can be easy to look at it and think, well, that's not me. I'm not rich and I don't do those things. But I do pray that each of us would examine our own lives and our own spending habits and how we do use the resources that you've given to us. And that we would look and see, are we using it in a manner that is pleasing to you? Are we being wise stewards of what you have entrusted us with, regardless of how much it might be, regardless of how many dollars we may have in the bank? Are we using our resources to honor you? And I do pray that that's something that we would consider carefully, that we would desire to use it in a way that's pleasing to you, and that we would be careful not to look down on those who have less, not to ignore needs of others that we could perhaps help to meet, and certainly not to ignore the privilege and responsibility that we have to give back to you part of what you've entrusted us with through our tithes and our offerings. I pray that both individually and collectively as a church, that we would seek to honor you with the material blessings you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books and turn to number 366 or look up on the screen. We'll sing together, I Surrender All. Ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction. Number 366, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender. Surrender humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender. Surrender all. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
I'm going to close with some of the thoughts of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then down to verse 19, Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.